I want to read this evening from the 14th chapter of Ezekiel of an event that we might think some about to be instructed and warned. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. From the latter part of that reading, back toward the first, I have a few comments that I think we might consider for ourselves. He said he would make a proverb of the person who raised idols in his heart and made a stumbling block and estranged himself from God. Think a little. Think of the people in the world. We can take the world as we know it, our nation, and come much closer to home. We can think of our history in the restored gospel and know that we have seen or known of those who set up before themselves those things that they pursued with such unswerving vigor and such blundering error that their names got attached to their error, and the world knows it in that way forever. We're being warned against falling into such a snare, or even into the fringes of that snare. Last week we were reprimanded for complacency, a reprimand that was not entirely out of place, I don't think. Because we have a tendency to become sure that we are, after all, the Lord's people, and be a little smug about it, to the point that we don't examine ourselves, we don't examine our own motives for the things that we do, the things that we seek and hope for, the things that we say, and sometimes we need to be in position to bring ourselves up short, to look at ourselves more clearly and prayerfully in the light of the revelation that God might make to us, to show us the folly that we sometimes fall into, so that we will give it up, so that we'll turn away from it and be in position to seek the Lord and to receive from him. When I was thinking of these scriptures, I agonized about it somewhat, because it seemed to me that it could be taken as though I were pointing fingers at people. But this is so general a thing. This is so widespread that it is not that way. We're not I don't think that we're in the condition quite that these men were in, but we're in a condition that we could fall deeply into snare because we're pleased with ourselves. And I'm not trying to tear us down and make us to forget our own personal worth, our value to each other, and the reasonable delight that we should find in our own lives, but to urge upon us that we might consider well the ways that we go. Because otherwise, can you imagine for yourselves a moment in the military, if a group is called to attention to march away to do some worthy undertaking, and they, instead of falling in their regular ranks, they fall in, each with his back to his brother, and then march off in separate directions, all calling a different cadence for himself and everybody else to march with, and nobody with him. We've come close to that more times than any of us would like to have it to be. Far too many times. Sometimes I think that we're approaching the condition that Ben Franklin expressed when they were signing the Declaration of Independence, and he said, "Gentlemen, we must hang together, or most assuredly we will hang separately." And the Church of Christ is in a condition where we must cling together better, or individuals will fall by the wayside and be lost separately. We really don't have any we can afford. It's a certainty that we're going to lose some, because the day that we live in is not an easy day to live in. And the days that we are going to see are going to bring about a sorry. And we can't afford it. Perhaps I'm trying to say that the spiritual welfare of each one of us can be enhanced only by our care and our effort toward the general welfare. No one of us simply concerning himself with his own soul only will travel very far spiritually. But if we concern ourselves deeply with the common good, we can. Did you ever try to take the two great commandments that Jesus gave and decide that either one of them was dispensable? The Lord gave us enough examples of how they must not be separated and cannot be separated that we know. We feel that within ourselves that we know that as surely as it takes two halves of the scissors to make a cut of any quality and accuracy, it takes those two commandments. That we cannot love God without loving our brother. And we cannot love our brother without loving God. There can be a surface love of some sort, but a deep and abiding care and concern for the brother's welfare today and the welfare of his soul is part of love. No number of expressions of affection or concern. No amount of hugging, and I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't hug people, will replace that deep, abiding concern or provide anywhere near a credible appearance of it, even. We have to have the two. We have to use them together. And I want to read some from King Benjamin's proclamation that he made to his people to carry this a little farther, because the good king, after all the things that he said, in the midst of all the things that he said, he told the people how much their welfare was intertwined. I'm going to read on page 212 in the first chapter of Mosiah. He's telling them of his own life among them, reminding them of his own life among them. I'll start to read there at the top of the page in verse 47. Yet, my brethren, I've not done these things that I might boast. Neither do I tell these things that thereby I might accuse you. But I tell you these things that ye may know that I can answer with a clear conscience before God this day. I chose that verse particularly because it's not a desire to accuse us in any way, any one of us, of any malfeasance, but and urging that we put ourselves in condition that our conscience be untroubled before God. Behold, I say unto you, because I have said unto you that I spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God. And behold, I tell you these things that you may learn wisdom, that you may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. Behold, ye have called me your king, and if I, whom ye call your king, do labor to serve you, then had not ye ought to labor to serve one another. And behold also, if I, whom ye call your king, who has spent his days in your service, and yet has been in the service of God, doth merit any thanks from you, oh, how had you ought to thank your heavenly king. He goes on to make a plea to them to humble themselves and to tell them how. But that's all I want to read, because he's telling the people how they must hang together, how they must support and care and feel after the welfare of each other. We do this to a degree. We don't do it to its fullest. And consequently, we don't reap the fullest of the blessings that the Lord would give us in exchange for it. We know by the prophecies there are many things to be suffered. There are many indignities to be borne. And yet, we know by the prophecies that there are many blessings that we have not been able to avail ourselves of. And one of the greatest of all those blessings is the grasp, the understanding of the gospel that would bring us closer together. Because this thing feeds on itself. Drawing together increases the drawing together. The same as the traveling apart is just like the soldiers that I spoke of. When they start marching away in different directions, the harder and the faster that they march, the farther apart they get. People are so. And if we don't care about the welfare of someone else, we injure our own soul, and we certainly are not in position to lay our cares and our causes at the Lord's feet and expect the fullest of the blessings that we'd like to have. The fourth chapter of 1 John, just a verse or two that he uses to illustrate that, probably in a few verses, what I've wandered all the way around, beginning at the 20th verse. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I thought to read another scripture about that, and it was read to you this morning, so I don't have to. I commented to Brother Marvin that we run together, that we walk side by side and overlap a little, and to me it's a testimony that the Lord works in the minds of people and urges upon us at times the same concerns. And how true it is. Well, we find that often the brother that we have seen and been acquainted with and know his shortcomings is not very lovable. Yet, we have to learn to love him in order to be on that spiritual plane to love God as we ought to. I was talking with a brother not long ago about a local of the church that seems to have within it some difficulty. And I asked him what his thought was on the subject, because he was acquainted considerably better than I am with their situation. And he said, if you have opportunity, observe their attitudes toward each other. Not what they say in the church building, but the attitudes that are revealed by everything else. And you know what's wrong. And then he elaborated on it somewhat to me, to tell me that this was the condition. That this thing that I'm speaking of was not being exploited to its full potential. I became an adult at a time when throughout the church, I believe that we were in a poor condition in that respect. That brotherly love and care was at a pretty low ebb, church-wide. There are exceptions to everything, and I don't quarrel with them. I know that there are people, and have always been people, whose life was above reproach. Just that we haven't had enough of them. And I've seen that care that encompasses all the things that we call love and charity. I've seen it rise, and I've seen it decline. And today I don't believe that it's on the rise. But I want to reassure you a little bit, because when things are dark, not everything is dark. In the 24th chapter of Proverbs, there's an admonition and a hope. I'll read the 15th and 16th verses. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The just who remains in his integrity cannot be crushed. Eleanor Roosevelt was fond of saying that you couldn't make a person feel inferior without his permission. You can't crush a just person unless he becomes discouraged and abandons his justice. With the help of God, this need never happen to anybody. And Peter, I'll read this in 1 Peter. Kind of point us along a little bit more. Third chapter. It's hard to break into this one. I'll begin at the 8th verse. Finally, be ye all of one mind. I guess Peter really boils it all down. And everything I've tried to say up till now is be ye all of one mind, one good turn of mind. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That asks a lot of us. That asks us to lay aside a bunch of human tendencies. Everybody nearly around us is using to its fullest extent, and the temptation overwhelms us at times. We've seen it in our own congregation, and that is rendering evil for evil and railing, harsh accusations and beratings for railing. But he asks us to have pity on one another and to treat each other with courtesy. Most of you have heard me say before many times that nearly all that Christianity is the highest point of good manners. Good manners are consideration for other people. For he that will love life and see good days let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Sometimes I'm almost overwhelmed by the assurance that the eyes of the Lord and the pleasure of the Lord is vested in those that do his will. That there is not a better condition to hope for than that the Lord should smile upon you. And Peter here, in not very many words, was telling us a good deal of what it takes for that to happen. Guile is a word that we pass by pretty rapidly once in a while, most of the time. And I'm afraid that if we ever take it down and put it in a word that we use to define it with one word only, we'd almost have to say sneakiness. And we've seen too much of it. The old world is full of sneaky people. Because it implies always a false impression, a willingness to take advantage by not allowing the other person full use of all the facts. It's almost as rich a word and one to be avoided as conspiracy. And conspirators in spirit always destroy themselves unless they repent mightily of it. But Jesus, pointing us to better things, wouldn't have us spend all of our time thinking upon those things. And I want to read in the 24th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" Who indeed is he talking about? A faithful and wise servant to nourish his household in due season. Surely he speaks of the ministry whom he has placed in position to nourish and guide and help his people. And the due season is today. It's always. The same as we need physical nourishment every day, we need spiritual nourishment constantly. And so then, a faithful and wise servant is one who will do these things. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There have been those who have eaten their fellow servants. And if they have died unrepentant, the Lord has come in an hour that they didn't look for him. It's really a snare of the devil that brings about a result that's too terrible to contemplate for very long. Because it's a snare wherein one judges another, worthy of being ill-treated, not worthy of deep care and concern. And when one judges another, it tells us in the scripture that he is not a doer of the law, but a judge. And they tend to come to feel themselves above the law. Most of you remember here a few years ago in Grand Junction, when one of our judges of the law was fined because he was in the habit of letting his dog run loose in defiance of the leash law, because he himself seemed to feel that he was above the law. And those that judge generally feel that they're above the law, and because of that we're given this admonition that we don't judge each other and place ourselves in that position, because it carries an implication that we feel that we are perfect. I'm willing to struggle with that one just a little bit, because I believe in all sincerity that that's what he's saying, that whoso rises to judge his brother is appointing to himself a condition of perfection that he doesn't have a right to. And if he is, then there is no mercy, only justice, so he better be perfect. It isn't likely to happen very often. He's more likely just to be an uncharitable person. So we should read a little about charity. And I want to read in the second book of Nephi, the 15th chapter. On page 165. The words of Nephi, beginning at verse 8. I have charity for my people and great faith in Christ, that I shall meet many souls spotless at his judgment seat. I believe that Nephi is the epitome of what I was saying a while ago about having a deep care and concern for the soul's welfare of his brethren. And we know somewhat of his conversing with God, even as Enos did, about the welfare of their souls. And he says, I have a great hope, and that it was based on a great faith in Christ, that he would find many of them spotless. I have charity for the Jew. I say Jew because I mean them from whence I come. I also have charity for the Gentiles, that behold, for none of these can I hope, except they shall be reconciled unto Christ, and enter into the narrow gate, and walk in the straight path which leads to life, and continue in the path until the end of the day of probation. I don't know how many times we've heard these words, and I hope that none of us ever become tired of them, because they are so simple, so direct, so clearly from the heart of a good and righteous man to guide us to goodness and to righteousness. Reconciliation to God, coming back if we've been estranged, and endurance in that way to the end of our life. Speaking of that way, if we go back here to page 110 and read from verse 81. Now I'll go back to 79. Oh then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that his paths are righteousness. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him, and the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way, save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. He goes on and tells many of the qualifications of those that he can accept, and also of those that he would reject. Maybe I better read on about three more verses. And whoso knocketh, to him will he open. And the wise and the learned, and they that are rich, who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth. And say they shall cast these things away, and consider themselves fools before God, and come down in the depths of humility, he will not open to them. But the things of the wise and the prudent shall be hid from them forever. Yea, that happiness which is prepared for the saints. Those that trust themselves, he says, the happiness is hidden from them forever. If they fail to see that it's desirable to find this narrow way that lies in a straight course, that doesn't wander around and have a lot of slack and leeway, time to waste, time wasted when people are not being obedient to the commandments of God, not caring, not seeing that their conversation is upright, not saying that their example is good before other people, and all those other things that we know and don't have to have rehearsed to us every time that we come together. But see that the Lord is not trying to confuse us with something too complicated for our mentality. He speaks in the third chapter of Jacob about people who demand to be confused, who want the way to be hard. And we almost know the names of some who insist that it be so. And there again, the record of the people of the restored gospel is not as good as we wish it were, because they have made things too hard for themselves to understand. I'm going to read on page 177, beginning at verse 22. But behold, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness, and killed the prophets, and sought for things that they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God hath taken away his plainness from them, and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand, because they desired it. And because they desired it, God hath done it, that they may stumble. And now I, Jacob, am led on by the Spirit unto prophesying, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that by the stumbling of the Jews they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have a safe foundation. And of course he was speaking of Christ, the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. You know those several prophecies about him. That were it not that they made themselves blind by desiring complicated commandments, they would not have been in a condition to have rejected their Lord. Strange sometimes what a fine thread the entire course of the history of the world can hang on. But that's quite another subject, one that I kind of like to expound on once in a while too. We're all familiar with a church that insists to us, for instance, that death and hell and the grave, in some ancient language, are all the same word. And consequently, there is no hell as we know hell. There is no punishment. And they carry it on to great and terrible lengths. Because they're looking beyond the mark, it tells us here, and I like that expression. Because I can't think of anything that touches it nearly as closely or as clearly. It appeals to my mind that if the commandments of the Lord were all that hard to understand, that he would be obliged either on one hand to destroy us all or to save us all. Because all the other things of obedience and of justice and mercy would be frustrated in it. We have better things available to us. We have promises of good things, and when we put ourselves in position to be for them to be fulfilled, we find that we haven't run out of promises. That there are more, and there are better, and that they do follow. And we have hope that takes us from today to eternity of better than we know. Perhaps that's why we weren't born full grown with all of our understanding. And ready to just start struggling with the world, but came a little at a time. Our understanding came a little at a time, just as our growth did. And we find one tiny bit at a time how the Lord does deal with us, how he does promise and deliver, and how we will not in this life arrive anywhere near the fullness of his promises. Morning, we had quite a little reading from 2 Peter, and I had that in my mind to cite to you as an example of the soundness and the continuity of the gospel of Christ when it's understood by a man. And when this was written, it clearly was written with an understanding heart, because the Lord visited the man. Because all the way from the salutation of this chapter, clear to the end of it. Speaking of assurance of what the right way is, and the reason why he was instructing the people, and the testimony of the truth of those things by the Holy Ghost, clear down to the end to the assurance that what we see and hope for are the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. It all holds together. It's in good order. It's concise. It's clear. I want to read just a part of it for you that you didn't hear this morning, and some that you did, because to me it's such a striking example of what I'm trying to tell you about. He gave us a list of attributes and told us that if we had them within us, we wouldn't be barren or unfruitful. But in the ninth verse, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That takes us back to the man that's a judge and above the law. Because we fear that we have seen people and known people from time to time who have forgotten that they were purged of sins, who get the feeling that they're perfect and that they always were perfect. And we never were that way. And consequently, that they need not be tolerant of their brother or charitable, whichever you prefer to use, because they don't seem to remember ever having been common clay. But he assured us that if we follow these things, that we won't fall. And I'm going to read to you from verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Because I think that that's where we find ourselves. We know the commandments. We know the virtues that it should lead us to. We're established in general in them, and yet we need to be constantly admonished about them. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He's admonishing us to keep in mind the assurances that we have until we're full of that light. Because he cared, because he knew through the testimonies that he had, which were many, even to that point that the Lord God had spoken to him and his brethren, to point out to them that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. To urge upon them so earnestly that long after he was dead, they would not have forgotten the things that he told them. Pretty often we think with fondness on the testimonies and the urgings that we receive from time to time from those that are not any longer among us. And I think that it's good and right, just as Peter desired that it should be in his case also. So we come back, I think, full circle. We might ask ourselves, should the Lord be inquired of by this people? The answer certainly is yes. The answer certainly is that we should have crucified any stumbling blocks that we might have placed between us and Him, any idols of our own righteousness or of any other thing that appeals to us out of proportion to what it should. And how far can we take that? I have not nearly the knowledge nor imagination to elaborate on that as much as we probably need. And I have, I think, a small grasp of it. But we do need to take the words of King Benjamin to admonish us that we have to be watchful of ourselves, careful of ourselves, our deeds, our thoughts, our words, and our attitudes.